Me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11, verses 13 through 27. Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We begin with the quotation today from Samuel Miller. Samuel Miller says it this way: the perpetuity of the Abrahamic covenant and, of consequence, the identity of the church under both dispensations is so plainly taught in Scripture and follows so unavoidably from the radical scriptural principles concerning the Church of God, that it is indeed wonderful how any believer in the Bible can call in question the fact. Everything essential to ecclesiastical identity is evidently found here. The same divine head, the same precious covenant, the same great spiritual design, the same atoning blood, the same sanctifying spirit in which we rejoice as the life and the glory of the New Testament church. We know from the testimony of Scripture, we're also the life and glory of the church before the coming of the Messiah. It is not more certain that a man arrived at mature age is the same individual than he was when an infant on his mother's lap than it is that the church in the plenitude of her light and privileges after the coming of Christ is the same church which many centuries before, though with a much smaller amount of light and privilege, yet, as we are expressly told in the New Testament, Acts 7:38, enjoyed the presence and guidance of her divine head in the wilderness. Well, that is extremely well said by one of my American favorites, Samuel Miller. So, it has pleased the Lord today that we should enjoy the sights and sounds, and most importantly, the propositions and the teaching granted to us by the Word of God in the administration of Christian baptism to a young prince and princess of the covenant. We rejoice to see it. We are reminded in its administration of the great promises of God to be a God to us and to our children. That our religion is not simply one of an individual relation to Christ, but of a covenant people's relation to their head as well. So in today's sermonizing, I have two sermons for you on the continuity of the covenant. And I can tell you that I have an introduction and 6 points. And if we're doing well, we'll get an introduction and maybe 3 points. But all of these principles are important, and we'll do what we can to get where we can. But the introduction, I think, is pretty important as we consider what we've read in Romans chapter 11. And this topic has become all the more important in our day. And let me explain why and why I chose this topic for preaching today. As most of you know, we have some friends, dear friends, that are Christian. And we don't doubt their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We call them Reformed Baptists. Sometimes we call them Sovereign Grace Baptists. But there has been a change over the last 7 or 8 years in Reformed Baptist scholarship as to how their practice is defended from Scripture. There were men like John Gill, or more properly in our time, men like the Reverend Al Martin and others, that were with us on so many points pertaining to the covenant of grace. They were not with us on the administration of the sign in the days of the New Testament. But in many other points, they were with us. We had great solidarity with them. But it is with some grief that I report to you in my studies of covenant theology and in my conversations with some of my brethren that are Reformed Baptists that I'm finding that more and more the defense of the practice of credo baptism has caused these men to cast a different eye back toward the Old Testament, such that we would be hard-pressed to say that they hold the same views as some of their predecessors did. We're hearing things like from them now, like that the covenant that God made with Abraham was a historical family covenant that God made with Abraham alone. Now, I must say, this is passing for theological acumen in Reformed Baptist circles today. That the covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel at Sinai has nothing to do with the covenant of grace. It is something completely different. These are the kinds of things that we're hearing. And so in light of that, and in light of what you all might hear in some of your conversations, because let's be honest, while we love one another and spend a lot of time with each other and love Presbyterians and spend time with Presbyterians, some of our friends are of those theological persuasions. And so we must be armed. We must be inoculated against those errors. And so I want to speak with you today about what I have called, and I wouldn't be the first one to do this, what I've called the continuity of the covenant of grace. The continuity of it. That when God made a covenant with Abraham, and we'll look at that shortly in Genesis chapter 17, that was what we call a species, an administration of the covenant of grace. We'll not take the time to look at Moses today and Sinai, but our confession is clear that the covenant of grace was administered in the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances which did all for signify Christ then to come and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith and the promised Messiah by whom they then had eternal salvation. Even Moses, our confession identifies as a species of the covenant of grace. More and more, you're going to hear words opposite to that. You're going to hear that Moses was somehow, in some sense, even among Presbyterians, an administration or an advertisement or in some sense a publishing of the covenant of works. Or sometimes they'll use the word republication of the covenant of works. Which, by the way, has nothing to do with Republicans. Sometimes you will hear from Reformed Baptists and their ministers that the covenant that God made with Abraham was a particularized covenant. Those are their words, not mine. I have the opportunity to know some fine and godly Reformed Baptist pastors. Had lunch with some of them. And we sit down and we discuss our differences in a brotherly fashion, which is refreshing. But this is what I'm hearing. I'm hearing from them that the covenant that God made with Abraham was a particular covenant that had to do with him only. Of course, it must be that way. Because if the substance of the covenant is the same, then what does that say for the sign of the covenant? You understand where I'm going with this. All right, so I'd like to speak with you today about the substance of the covenant of grace as it is administered, while with some, and we'll use some technical language here, some accidents changing, that is, some ancillary things changing, the substance of the covenant of grace remains the same. And as we will hear, Lord willing, from an Irish minister named Andrew Woolsey in the afternoon service, the quotation that I've chosen for you there to hear, as he quotes from Huldrych Zwingli, that covenant of grace we're going to see, as we've heard before around these parts, in its first administration is on the day that Adam and Eve fell. That's how far back temporally the covenant of grace stretches. Okay? So, with that then, the other thing that's important is that every now and then, we do need to speak polemically. And the reason we have to speak polemically from time to time is because if we fail to speak polemically, and we fail to identify those differences that require ecclesiastical separation from others that we confess to be brothers and sisters in Christ, then if we don't speak about why we maintain a separate existence, then why do we maintain it? Listen to what our Confession of Faith says about baptism, and I'm quoting now from 28:5. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it that as no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Now, this is a very important principle. Two things are said here. First of all, it is a great sin to contemn or to neglect the ordinance of baptism. It becomes then very difficult for us ecclesiastically to join with those who tell us that they cannot, in good conscience, baptize their children. They say it would be a sin to baptize them. We say it would be a sin not to. That is a point at which we are not going to agree. And seeing that we both then must acquit our consciences before God without drawing each other under discipline, we must then have a separated ecclesiastical existence. Now, that doesn't mean we don't love them. I hope you heard the second point our confession makes, and that is that the grace of regeneration is not so inexorably tied to baptism, such that we look at our Baptist brethren across the aisle and we say, you're not Christians. We don't say that. In fact, in many cases, we find more in common with them than we do with some other Presbyterians. It's the irony, isn't it? And yet, my dear brothers and sisters, let me remind you that we are required to love our Reformed Baptist brethren. And we do love them. In fact, we love them so much that we're willing to sit across a lunch table and disagree with them. The height of hating our brother is retreating into our own corners and refusing ever to speak about our differences. Right? Okay. So that's the first part of the introduction. I still haven't completed the introduction yet, And because of the readings and the vows, we're already ticking down the clock here. But I'd like to spend some time with you in Romans 11, 13 and following, our text today. And I want to make a few observations from it, okay? The first observation that we read, now, I know that I didn't begin, and that was for time's sake, begin reading at verse 1. But if you remember our brief outline, our thumbnail sketch outline of the book of Romans, we remember Romans 1 teaches us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's the power of God unto salvation, and then the second half of that chapter teaches bad news for the natural man. Right? Okay, so then the second chapter of the book of Romans teaches bad news for religious, hypocritical man. And then the third chapter of the book of Romans, especially in the first part, teaches bad news for everybody else, just in case I missed a group. Right? All are concluded under sin. And then the second half of that chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to open up his argument about the grace of God in Christ Jesus, or his thesis of the gospel, in the second half of chapter 3. And that's where he's going to say these famous words, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." Right? Okay. Then chapter 4, Abraham as an example, as an archetype of saving faith. Chapter 5, the six comparisons between Adam and Christ, and the imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. And by the time Paul gets to the end of chapter 5, we remember that his argument is done. He has presented the gospel by chapter 5. Chapter 6, then he begins 6, 7, and 8 by answering questions. The first question asked by the protagonist is, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And it's a three-chapter answer. 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 9 begins with the question of a protagonist again, "What about the Jews?" And I know I'm paraphrasing here. "What about the Jews?" And again, we have a three-chapter answer. 9, 10, and 11. And this brings us up to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the difference between the Jew and the Gentile. And you've heard me tell you this before. I'll tell you again today. That is that if Jews and Gentiles of the first century could meet together and worship together in covenant, then there should not be any other people group in history since that time that can't do that. Those two groups were as different as people will ever be. Okay, so now we come up then to 11:13, and Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles, and they're both in the church together. And Paul has been lamenting and teaching. He taught about election, he teaches about preaching, he teaches about all kinds of things with regard to the gospel in 9 and 10. Now he comes to 11, and he's already said there, "Not all Israel who are of Israel," in 9. And now here in chapter 10, he teaches that the Jews that were alive in his day, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness and had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And now here in chapter 11, he's going to show Jews and Gentiles together. And I hope you noticed what he's using as illustrations here. These illustrations are most telling as they speak to the continuity of the covenant of grace. Again, we're still in the introduction. First, how many trees are there? There's one tree. There is just one tree here. One olive tree. Notice there are not two trees. There's not a way of salvation for the Jews and a way of salvation for the Gentiles. In the one tree, there are Jews that are broken off and cast aside. And if you want, you might also bring to your mind John 15. And remember what Jesus said in John 15. How many vines are there? One vine. Right? So, there are branches broken off and branches grafted in. To what? To one olive tree. He's not talking about an olive orchard. He's not talking about a plantation. He's talking about one tree. In the apostle's analogy, we do not have the rooting up of the old tree and a new one planted in its place, into which Jews and Gentiles are now engrafted. I hope you got that. Paul did not speak of, we need to send the plow in and dig up all the trees and plant one new tree and we'll put Jews and Gentiles in it. No, it's one tree. One tree from the Old Testament coming into the New Testament. Jewish branches are broken off. Gentile branches are grafted in to the same tree with the same root. What Samuel Miller said earlier comes to mind, doesn't it? This is so patently obvious in Scripture that we have one people of God, one church in both Testaments. He speaks of first fruit and lump. He speaks of root and branch. These two are statements of continuity. If the first fruit is holy, what? The lump is holy. The whole thing, right? He's speaking in terms of particular unity. If the root is holy, then the branch is going to be holy. When I have spoken of this in the past, I've tried to illustrate it by means of a car concept, because they didn't have cars back in these days, but I think car concepts work really well with us. So let's just think about this. When I was 16 years old, I had a Mustang, a 1970 Mustang. It was a nice car. Had a 302 engine. I had really tricked out wheels and tires on it. Some of the rubber that was on the tires ended up on the road. I don't know how that happened, you know. And very interestingly, it was a nice car. And so now if you talk to a present day car enthusiast and you say, I had a Mustang when I was 16, a 1970, he's going to say, because now he's familiar with the brand new Mustangs that Ford is building, he's going to say what? That's not a Mustang. Really? The cars are so different now. That's not a Mustang. Huh. How many steering wheels does the new Mustang have? My Mustang only had one steering wheel. How many tires? My Mustang had four tires. How many engines? My Mustang had one engine. How many transmissions? Come on. You've got to have two transmissions in this new Mustang, right? No, one transmission. You understand the point. The point is that while there is some discontinuity, you know, my Mustang had a radio. To say radio today brings Snickers. We understand that. We get that. But how many seats did my Mustang have? Had a driver's seat, a passenger seat, console in the middle, and you could fit three small people in the back. And they might hit their head on the windshield. But they could do that. You know what? That particular concept, that's the same. That hasn't changed. So let's remember then that when we talk about the one covenant, we have the concept of the covenant that is one throughout history. Oh, there may have been some updates. There may have been some new, as Aristotle would put it, some new accidents, some new ancillary things, some improvements, some upgrades. That's true. In fact, the Bible even speaks about that. But it's still the same substance as before. One tree, one olive tree, one concept of Mustangness, if you will. I mean, think about the mystique of the Mustang. You know, that hasn't changed, has it? That's still there. You tell someone, hey, I own a Mustang, and what do they assume immediately? Lead foot, handling, speeding, right? All of that. That concept hasn't changed from one Mustang to another. Even though here we are some too many years on. Right? Okay, now think of this with me for a moment. In verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. And yes, there is a theological controversy, an interpretational controversy in verse 26 of what Paul means by all Israel there. You know what my view is. And it hinges on the use of the Greek word houtos. Those Greek students, houtos. What does houtos mean? It means thus or in this way, after this manner. And so what is Paul saying here? That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. And notice it's is happened there. We just learned the perfect, haven't we? Is happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and thus, in this way, all Israel shall be saved. How many Israels are there? There's just one, made up of Jews and Gentiles. So that's what Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 11. Listen to what John Calvin says of that particular verse we just read. Many understand this of the Jewish people as though Paul had said that religion would again be restored among them as before. But I extend the word Israel to all the people of God according to this meaning. When the Gentiles shall come in, the Jews also shall return from their defection to the obedience of faith, and thus shall be completed the salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be gathered from both, and yet in such a way that the Jews shall obtain the first place, being as it were the firstborn in God's family. This interpretation seems to me to be the most suitable because Paul intended here to set forth the completion of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means to be confined to the Jews, but is to include the whole world. How many covenants? Well, there are several administrations of that one substance. All right, so that's the introduction, or as the preacher once said, so much by way of introduction. Let's move to Genesis chapter 17 for point number one. We'll really only have time for point one this morning, if we even get that far. But all this is good stuff for us to ponder and to think about. So I pray that we'll find this profitable. Let's turn in our reading to verse 7. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. All right, 7 through 14. So we note several points then in this proclamation of God to Abraham. We note first that the covenant is made with Abraham and his seed. That is his offspring. The covenant is made with Abraham and his seed. The import of that is lost upon many. Abraham is not an everlasting man. He's not going to live on earth forever. And so that covenant that God will always have a seed upon earth to confess his name and to believe in him, that covenant must be made with Abraham then and with his seed. Now we're going to find out also when we come to Galatians chapter 3 that there's a particular theological import that the seed is Christ himself. Paul's going to interpret Genesis, they both begin with G. Paul's going to interpret Genesis 17:7 and following by saying that the covenant that God made with Abraham is a Christian covenant because it terminates upon the seed, Christ. How many covenants? We note also that it was perpetual. This is a perpetual covenant. Isn't it? Doesn't it seem to be passing strange to anyone but me that there are those who say that the covenant that God made with Abraham was for him and his generation alone when God says it's going to be perpetual? In what sense is it perpetual? Does that mean that Abrahamic children, the children of Abraham according to the flesh all throughout history, will be circumcising their children forever? I can tell you categorically the answer to that question is no. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to tell the Galatian churches in chapter 2, he's going to say, if you are circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. It is not circumcision itself that goes into perpetuity. It is the substance of the covenant that is everlasting. There are a couple of times where God uses the word forever here. The first was with regard to the covenant and circumcision. And the second was with regard to the land. The land. Now, can I just tell you? It is my decided and scriptural opinion that Abraham never put his eyes upon that land as if it would be his. And I have Hebrews chapter 11. To back me up on that. Hebrews 11 says, but now, speaking of Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll not take the time to turn there because it is getting late. But long about verses 6 and following of Hebrews chapter 11, we hear that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah did not have their eyes upon the land of Canaan. They had their eyes on a better country, on a better city, on a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. That is the everlasting possession of Abraham. And so, when God says to him here in covenantal language, in language that speaks to the signs which point away from themselves to greater spiritual realities, like sacraments do, when he says to Abraham, this covenant will be in the flesh of your foreskin forever as an everlasting covenant, he's not talking about the accident of circumcision. He's talking about the substance of the grace of the covenant. When he says to Abraham in chapter 17, this land I will give you for a perpetual possession. He's not talking about Canaan. He's talking about the land of heaven. Now, if all we had was the book of Genesis, we would be able to figure that out. You know why? Turn back with me to chapter 15 for a moment. After these things, I'm in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What did the Lord promise himself in the covenant to Abraham truly? He promised him himself. He promised to be his God. Can I say it this way? Maybe this stark relief will help to put it in a way that we can understand it more fully. In chapter 15, God tells Abram, I am your exceeding great reward. I am your shining shield. I am the substance of every blessing that I am talking to you about. Now, if we turn over to chapter 17, and Abraham, now called Abraham, says, or God tells him, now what I want you to focus on here is the land and the circumcision and your seed. Would that not be a species of idolatry? When God has already said to Abraham, I am your exceeding great reward. And is that not exactly what the Jews of the first century could rightly be accused of doing? Of committing that kind of idolatry? Turning away from their exceeding great reward and desiring instead a land in which to live? This is why we can say of Abraham that the seed really was Christ and the land really was heaven. Because God was his God. That was the substance of the covenant. In the covenant of grace, God offers himself through Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus can say of Abraham himself, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So it is kind of strange then that people can say that the covenant God made with Abraham was just for that day, when God himself says it's perpetual. It's perpetual in the substance, however. And this is where folks get confused. It's perpetual in the substance and not perpetual in the accidents. It's perpetual in the substance and not perpetual in the signs. And that's the point that the Lord is making here when he speaks to Abraham. So it was perpetual, not circumcision itself, but what is signified was perpetual and eternal. This covenant God was establishing would have no end. The sign was to be performed not simply upon the children, but upon all the infant males in their eighth day. There was a particular witness that they must be born in Abraham's house, whether his servants or his servants' children. All of those associated with the visible church that day in Abraham should be circumcised, because they all belonged in their head to that covenant. So we had a household circumcision like we have a household baptism in the New Testament. And finally, the perpetuity then of the covenant is reiterated, as well as the consequences for neglecting the covenant sign. Did you know that the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it talks about the contemning or neglecting of baptism being a great sin, that it references this passage, Genesis 17:14? And it does so because the divines believe that what was signified in circumcision is what is signified in baptism. And Lord willing, we'll get to that as we go along. Now, with these observations, then, let's also remember from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. So let's turn to the other G. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And we'll note how the apostle interprets some of these things that God said to Abraham. Know ye therefore, verse 7, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Did you notice? Children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. Now, let's just pull up there for a second. God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles through faith. He's already said that they who are of faith are the children of Abraham. So now what we have here in that second phrase is we have Gentiles who are now accounted the children of Abraham because they believe. This is an Abrahamic only covenant? What? He noticed the next phrase, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now, can I just stop there for a moment and remind you what's going on in the book of Galatians, in the letter, the epistle? Paul is writing to the Galatian churches that he visited in his first missionary journey, where there were several things going on, but mostly that there were Judaizing tendencies among the church of those days, trying to get those Gentile converts to be circumcised, to obey the law of Moses, and so on, saying, if you don't do that, you can't be saved. Paul is writing against that viewpoint from the standpoint of what? Well, he's an inspired apostle. So we're getting heavenly information here. And Paul begins this passage, or this letter, by talking about what particular thing? The gospel. He uses the word gospel. Remember in chapter 1 how that in the gospel that he mentions there, how he says how the introduction to the Galatian churches is so much different from every other introduction in Paul's epistles? Because the gospel is at stake. And because the gospel is at stake, Paul begins not with, "Hey, how are you? Nice to talk to you." But instead jumps right in with both feet, right? "I marvel," verse 6, "that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel," which is not another, but there are some that would trouble you and pervert unto you the gospel, or pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach another gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Paul includes himself in that curse. Here's what he says. It's a fascinating thing. I marvel every time I come to Galatians 1. Paul says, if anybody comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Oh, by the way, that means me. If I come back to you and I change the message that I originally preached to you, then let me be accursed too. Okay? Now, what word does he use there? Gospel. When we go over to chapter 3 then, and we hear in 3:8 that God preached the gospel to Abraham after that kind of an intro, do we think Paul's equivocating on the word gospel? Well, it can't be. The gospel that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, is the same gospel that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And when it says that God preached the gospel to Abraham, we ought not to be confused as to what Paul is saying there. The same gospel that applies to the Galatian churches applied to Abraham. The good news that God does what? Saves sinners from their sin by faith. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, can you hear it? Can you hear someone actually rising up and saying, oh, that gospel that God preached to Abraham, well, because the covenant was different, has to be a different gospel? Can you hear the Apostle Paul object to that here? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. It is at that point rhetorical. Truly then, the substance of the covenant was communion with the Lord Himself, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Jesus said of Abraham that he saw my day and rejoiced to see it. If the Lord then and communion with Him is the substance of the promise, we must note that man cannot commune with the Lord except for two things take place. There is some voluntary condescension on the part of the Lord by way of covenant, which He does with Abraham and with all who call upon Him. But the second thing that is absolutely necessary, if God Himself is the exceeding great reward, is that somehow we who are defiled must be cleansed from sin. Did Abraham not know that? Well, he most certainly knew. But we're out of time for this morning. So this is where we'll have to pick up when we come back this afternoon. We're going to take a look at the sign of circumcision and how it spoke to the need of the people of God if they come into communion with God, if they are to be recognized as the people of God, something must take place for them. They must be cleansed from their sin. All right? So let's stop right there then, and let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.